the churches in all of the places. If they're meeting now or later and or already have, we pray that your face would shine upon the work of your churches. Lord, we pray that your face would shine upon our work here and on every real gospel-preaching church in our neighborhood and community, in Frankfort and Lexington, and in Scott County and all around. And we pray specifically now for this message that your Spirit would speak. You've already spoken with authority through the pages of the Word. Now I pray in Jesus' name that you would speak to us particularly. In your name we pray, amen. Now we have been doing a series on the subject of fear, and we have looked at the story of Gideon and wrapped that up last week. Did not really focus on the big results of Gideon's trust because that was not so much the emphasis of the message. But God did come through. And I want to, you know, add an epilogue there that when you read the story of Gideon, God did something truly amazing, something all out of proportion to what should have happened. It is encouraging since someone was reminding me recently. In fact, I think it might have been Charles who was pointing out that things come out of the blue like invitations to be on television and advertise the church. Which I was able to do last week that was not expected and shows that God doesn't depend on our imagination or our cleverness. He just creates opportunities. But we're going to switch our attention instead now to Job. Most of us know the story of Job. Even secular people have heard of the story of Job, and almost all the emphasis goes on to his suffering. Of course, that's not odd. That's really what the story is mostly about. If you've ever read through the whole book of Job, you realize about three-quarters of it is a bunch of philosophical arguing. You know, Job and his three friends debating about who did what and if anyone did anything. And what did you really do, Job? Because we know that everything God does is proportionate to your actions, and so you wouldn't be suffering if you hadn't sinned in some way. And Job saying, no, that's not true, and getting angrier and angrier. And then God shows up at the end and basically for four or five chapters tells Job, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's the book of Job. Thank you very much. But the story of Job, according to a lot of comment that I've read, the actual story of Job probably only looks at like about a 6 to 9 month window in the man's life. What was happening to him didn't go on and on for years and years. It had a starting point, and you know from the story, it had an ending point. And I've chosen to look at the part that I think doesn't get as much attention, which was the part before it all happened and came piling down on him. Because there is a verse in chapter 3, verse 25, after he is suffering and all these terrible things have happened to him, Job is deploring his own birth and wishing he had never been born. And he says this, "For my sighing comes before I eat, my groanings pour out like water, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." I think that's an interesting insight into Job's psychology in the years before the story begins, right? Because we pick it up in mid-action. We get the vision of God in heaven. God points out to Satan what a good man Job was, gets Satan all riled up, you know, and that starts the story. But here you find out that Job had had fears long before the story of the book of Job starts, even. And so I went back and I made a short list of all the terrible things that happened to Job in such a short period of time. We have all had terrible things happen to us, and the older we are, the more we're aware of that, I think. But I put them all together. For example, Job became the victim of crime, because it said the Sabaeans, which were, you know, almost like a street gang on donkeys, I guess, they came in and killed all the farmhands that they could get themselves onto and stole Job's many and numerous flocks and herds. The Sabaeans doing that was a little like having an electronic hacker in the modern day manage to penetrate your accounts and completely drain them. And you wake up one morning and you're zeroed out. That's what happened to him. And then you have natural disasters, because part of what also happens is that the servants come back, the ones that survived came back and said, the fire from God came down. And I think that's a reference to lightning, most likely. The fire came down from heaven, killed lots more farmhands, killed cattle and sheep and goats, just horrible, you know, dead animal bodies and dead men lying all over the fields from many, many lightning strikes, natural disasters. Then you also have, what else are people afraid of? Fatal accidents. Take your life in your hands every time you go out onto the road in your car, right? Old former elder of a church I used to go to said that he prayed every time he got into the car, he prayed for God's protection. And that's what we think of, but there was this bizarre thing that happened where Job's adult children were maybe celebrating somebody's birthday, because it says they would go to each other's houses on, quote-unquote, their day, which I think was a reference to their birthday. And that they would go, they were at somebody's house, and a storm, a huge windstorm came gusting in and knocked the house down and killed all of Job's children in one swoop. And those of us that have lived here for some time are aware of the danger that we face here in Kentucky from tornadoes. And certainly in what's called Tornado Alley, tornadoes can come tearing in, and if you don't stay alert and aware, you can get badly injured or even killed by a tornado. And that is something like what happened to Job's children. He had financial ruin because his wealth was measured in livestock. This is one of the ways that commentators think that Job lived during the times of, say, Abraham and Isaac, partly because of his lifespan, and one of the reasons was because his wealth is measured in livestock, just like Abraham's was, or just like Isaac's were. So that's how far back we're looking, like almost to 18 or 2,000 years before the life of Christ. So he had financial ruin. Everyone's afraid of financial ruin. If you've got investment, you keep your eyes on your investment, don't you? You know, we keep our eyes on the stock market. We keep our eyes on our 401k. And you can be wiped out by forces over which you have no control. International things that can happen that can wipe out American, savings. And lastly, the thing we're all afraid of, if we have a lick of sense, is disease. Job, according to comment, Job was probably in his 70s when this happened. Can you imagine having worked your whole life and having it all erased in about 2 or 3 days, including all your children killed? And then on top of it, Satan says, it's just stuff. If you let me strike his body, he'll curse you to your face. And God, who knew that wasn't true, said, all right, you can't kill him. And so Satan gave Job some kind of really horrible skin disease that covered him from head to toe. And it was so painful, he had to sit on a pile of soft ashes. And it was so oozy, he had to scrape himself with a piece of broken pottery. So here you go, a man who's a leader in his community, if you read his testimonies and his arguments, a man that would stand up in the court on behalf of the poor and the widow, poor person and the widow, a man who had tremendous finances, and as a result, he had power. And let us not underestimate that money does give you power and influence in the world. If you're affluent, you have more power than poor people do to steer things and affect situations. But he didn't use that power for evil. He used it for good. In fact, God's whole point in chapter 1 was, have you considered my servant Job, who turns from evil and fears me? So he went from that, from a man of high standing and respect, where the evil people of the community feared him, and well they should have, to nothing. An object of contempt. And in the dialogues, you see him complaining about worthless young men from the town and the cities going by and like chuckling at him and making noises about him and laughing and little funny movements, you know, the thrusting of the chin. It was kind of like, look at him over there. He thought he was so big. He got in the way of our plans. Now he just looks, he doesn't even look like a human being anymore. All scarred up and covered with pox. He got what he deserved. And that's what his three helpful friends came to say. You're grieving. Your children are all dead. You're bankrupt. You're terminally ill. So what else do you want but for your best friends to come and say, this was your fault? So that was suffering too, right? Not just the financial suffering and the emotional it was emotional suffering. It was psychological suffering heaped on top of all this other horror that had been heaped upon him like a pile of garbage. And in chapter 3, verse 25, he says, that which I feared has come upon me. So if you're 70 years old and you've lived life a little bit, you can go through this list. And maybe these things haven't happened to you as the 70-year-old so much, but you've seen crime. And you've seen storms, tornadoes, hurricanes, lightning strikes that burned people's houses down. You've seen these things. You've seen bizarre accidents that made no sense. One day your best friend is there and the next day he's gone or she's gone. You've seen other people go to ruin in the management of their funds or their business. Entirely not their fault even. And you've seen people get sick. Remember, we're talking like close to 2,000 years ago. And although I think and believe that God took care of his people's needs, they didn't have polio vaccines. They didn't have penicillin. They didn't have all the modern technology. Now, like I said, I'm not going to limit how God could minister to his people. God never needed penicillin or polio vaccines to take care of his people. But surely he would have seen disease. And so, in his mind, he's not a dumb man. This is a highly intelligent businessman and community leader. And over his life, he's seen these awful things happen to people, sometimes out of the clear blue sky. And he says, I've been afraid of these things. I have been afraid of these things. But what did he do about them? What did he do about his fears? He was intelligent enough to make a list in his mind of all the terrible things that can happen to you in this fallen world. What did he do about it? He went to the top man, or should we say the boss, the Lord, El, Adonai, not yet known by his covenant name of I Am That I Am, which God only revealed to Moses, but people still knew God. Knew him as Adonai and as the Almighty One, he ran and took shelter under the highest authority. Is that not the smartest thing a person could do? You begin to become aware of what kind of world this is. And rather than railing at God for allowing the world to be this way, he went to God and asked, help, protect me, protect my children. Protect my wife and my home and my church and my family. You are in charge of all these things. And let me make an application here. Many years ago, a very sweet Christian couple helped me when I was a very young man and I was trying to get a ride to work. And I appreciate them. I hope to see them again in heaven. They clearly knew the Lord, an older black couple who came out of a certain denominational background. And they let me carpool with them to work when I needed help, and I'm grateful for that. For somehow we got into a discussion of why bad things happen. And I remember we had this discussion in which they said all bad things come from Satan, not from God. And I said, but who runs Satan? And they were really put off by that question. They didn't know the answer. Now, I didn't pat myself on the back, but I don't know where I knew that. I had learned that or read that somewhere, probably from certain unnamed English authors that I'm constantly quoting, you know. But that was the thought I had. that they had been taught within their tradition or their denomination. You have God over here, you have Satan over here, and they fight each other. Problem is that, well, the good thing, it creates mystery, but it also creates answers. The difference is that Job says that God's in charge of the devil. The devil can't do anything if God says don't do that. The devil couldn't move an inch if God said, you just stand there. Now for us, when bad things happen, or scary and frightening things happen, that conviction creates questions. Let's be honest, right? It creates comfort, but it also creates questions. And you have comfort, and you have questions. So I'm emphasizing the comfort side. That Job loved the Lord. He was not a mercenary. That was Satan's accusation. Satan said, Job's only worshiping you because of what he gets out of it. Job only goes to you because it's a transactional relationship. Quid pro quo. So sick of that phrase. But that was Satan's comment. That's what he said. He's a worshiper for hire. But I think, well, you can tell that Job actually loved the Lord. And how could you not love the Lord when you get to know him? Because everything about the Lord is lovable. Sinners don't love the Lord because of his authority. And and unforgiven sinners, people that are not yet children of God, they fear the Lord because of his righteousness. But I'm talking about God's winsome qualities, his kindness and his goodness and his fairness, his interest in helping the weak, his concern for the poor. You name all the qualities that God shows, even in the Old Testament times, he's tremendously lovable, isn't he? When you really get to know him, he's not just this big, weird, cosmic eyeball in the sky, staring down at us. Look at you, Donna. Or whoever. He isn't that. He's lovable. And so Job worshiped him. God deserves that. He used to pray to him all the time. And in his daily relationships, Job was very careful. He's not a sinless, angelic person, but he would turn away from evil. God comments on that. He says, see my servant Job, he turns his foot away from evil. In a world that was probably full of evil, Job had integrity, even in the days before there was a written Bible, because the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Old Testament and describes the oldest story. Even before there was a Bible, God had put his law into the human heart and was revealing himself through nature, and apparently was also in the habit of revealing himself to people through things like angelic angels and things like that, much more than he seems to do today, I guess. So Job loved the Lord, he worshiped him, he prayed regularly, he turned away from evil. This is all covered in chapter 1 at least. And in return, the Lord prospered and protected him. And this exasperated Satan no end. But this is the point. Job, in his mind, he knew what kind of world we live in. He knew that unexpected, terrible illnesses can take people we know and care about and take them. He knew that your money could be here today and gone tomorrow. Job knew all these things, and he was afraid of them. Let me make a comment about this, too. What's the difference between a phobia and a realistic fear? Most people have some degree of phobia. According to the dictionary definition, a phobia is an extreme and irrational fear of something that is way out of proportion that you're afraid of. Without going into more detail than this, one of the very first example in the dictionary definition of phobia of extreme fear was spiders. Yeah, we're all scared of spiders. We don't like spiders. It also mentioned other things, and you can go through, there's different phobias. There's acrophobia and, you know, whatever. Pantophobia is the fear of everything. That's what Charlie Brown supposedly had, pantophobia, and then he flipped in that cartoon. So that's a phobia, right? A phobia is an extreme and irrational fear of something. But Job didn't have phobias. He was a mature thinking adult who knew this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, and these things can happen, and I've seen them happen. And I'm afraid of them. And it's not stupid or unbelieving to be afraid of them. I've met Christians that act like it's a sin to be alarmed at the possibility of evil things happening. I think that's kind of silly. When I was younger, I might have thought that way, so I guess I'm telling on myself. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians said that the anxiety of the churches was always upon him. You know, because he knew that there's a devil in the world who roameth about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. We don't live in a safe world. We have never lived in a safe world. And so what did Job do? Like that picture shows a hen with a bunch of little chicks peeping out. That hen is God. Of all things in the farmhouse, to, you know, think God would compare himself to a bull or something, you know. Instead, he compares himself to a mama hen. You even remember Jesus' words to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And Jesus refers to him as the Old Testament God. To himself, I mean, as the Old Testament God, because in that same passage, he says, I sent you prophets, which referred to the Old Testament times. So he said, I, Jesus, sent you, Israel, prophets during the Old Testament times, and you persecuted them. But I would have protected you. I would have protected you from the Babylonians. I would have protected you from the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, but you didn't want anything to do with me. But Job didn't act like most people. He ran to God. Because he was smart. He knew these terrible things can happen. So he's being proactive. And that's a lesson for Christians. We don't have to wait like a bump on a log for the bad thing to happen before we can pray about it and ask God to help and protect us. I've known Christians, and maybe I was raised this way a little bit. You know what I mean by fatalistic? A fatalistic mentality? A fatalistic mentality basically is the guy on roller skates who accidentally goes to the top of the Philadelphia Rocky Steps and slips over the edge and goes all the way to the bottom, doing nothing to stop himself. And then at the bottom, all crumpled up like Beetle Bailey, he looks at the sky and says, wow, I'm glad that's over. That's fatalism. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. That is not from the Bible. The Bible does not teach que sera, sera. God put wits into our brain that we can see, like Job, the things that can go wrong in life. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to come to him and say, help me. Protect my kids. Protect my family and my church. Keep these things away from me. Do you know that I want you to know that I pray for you fairly regularly and for the church as a whole. And I say, my prayer is, I say, God, keep Satan away from Marlene. Keep Satan away from the church. Keep Satan away from Claire or all of you as a whole, or if something is happening to you individually. And that's all, that's a simple prayer. Just, Lord, and I've prayed as I was preparing this. I renewed my prayers. God, build a dome around the Patains, around Charles. Build a dome around this congregation. Protect the Hieronymuses. I don't know what's out there trying to get them, but protect them. And I don't tell you that so that, well, partly you know I'm doing my job, but I don't tell you that just for that reason, but that's something you can pray. That's a prayer anyone can pray and ought to, because God likes that prayer and responds to it. That's why he gave us Psalm 92. When you walk through the world, the arrow that flies by day, the contagion that stalks by night, nothing will come near you. That's what that psalm's all about. But that's only for those that are walking with the Lord and calling on him to do that. Job was smart enough to know all the scary things, the terrible scary things that exist in this world, And he was also smart enough and wise enough to go to God and say, please protect me. And God said, I most certainly will. And then what blows our mind is that God lets Satan stomp on Job's head. And let's be clear, Job did nothing wrong. That's important to the story. I have heard teachings based on that verse about that which I feared came upon me that said, see, he had fear. He had fear, so, you know, he wasn't walking in the Spirit, and that's why it's like, no. Read chapter 1. God says, have you seen my servant Job, who walks perfectly and turns his foot from evil? These things didn't happen to Job because he lacked faith. These terrible things didn't happen to Job because he was afraid of something. He didn't do anything wrong. That's the whole point of the story. That's why it's a hard story to digest. We would almost like it better in some ways if everything with God was totally transactional. It would almost at least, if something bad happened to me, then I would know, okay, I automatically know I've done something sinful and I can go and ask God about it. Sometimes things do happen because I'm sinning. There's other parts of the Bible that say that. But not always. That's the issue. And so Job's three friends show up with their transactional ideas about God, which are sometimes true. And without question, they just told him, well, obviously, all these horrible things have happened to you because of some secret sin in your life. And Job says, no. And what you get in the rest of the book of Job, you don't get fear. You get a lot of anger. And I'm not going to spend too much on this, but Job was very angry. If you read the book of Job like it's the script of a play, Job is so angry. He doesn't deny God. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't abandon his faith in God, but he's really mad at God and puzzled and confused and all those other emotions. But the story gets going because God lets Satan stomp all over his head. And then Job misinterpreted all those troubles. He didn't know Satan was in heaven slandering him. Job didn't know that. Heaven's a different place. We know because we have a scripture. Job, when it was happening to him, had no idea that Satan was in heaven slandering him. Remember, Satan is called the accuser. And he was accusing Job of being a mercenary. And I could use a harsher term that would also fit. He didn't know, Job didn't know that. And you know what? God didn't tell him. In fact, even at the end of the book, he still didn't tell him. Job knows now and has known for thousands of years, but he didn't know at the time. Job also assumed that God was punishing him. Has anything bad ever happened to you and right away you assume that God was punishing you for something? Was that the way you were brought up to think? Maybe not. But Satan may come along and say, what have I done? God, what have I done to have this be, that this is happening to me? And then what would happen if the answer came back in the form of an angelic voice and said, nothing? And then you and I would go, well, then what then? Because he cries out throughout the book, I didn't do anything. I mean, that's kind of like the thesis of Job's chapters, is like lots of complicated ways of saying, I didn't do anything. I'm guiltless. I'm clean. And God's in heaven saying, you're right. You didn't do anything. You're guiltless. You're clean. At which time you're then like, then why is this happening? And then you go all the way back to the end. You think, okay, it's not like a mystery novel. I don't want to go to the end and ruin the mystery and find out that, you know, Vader is his dad, you know, and then you've spoiled it. But then you go to chapter 38 when God appears. God's finally going to show up and give an answer, right? He has this interesting but basically futile debate with his friends. And then this fourth young man named Elihu comes along and basically says, I think, true things. Because the Lord's only angry at the three friends and he's not angry at Elihu later. But then God, when God starts, gets into the conversation, you notice none of them were having a prayer meeting, by the way. I'm going to make an application. How much easier it is to complain to each other about why God is doing something than it is to ask God, why are you doing this? We all get together. It's kind of like I've been in prayer meetings where all you're doing is finding out what's going wrong with everybody's life while they're praying. And we're actually telling each other through in the form of prayers what's going on. We're not actually praying. I have to watch that, you know, just as an application to myself. So what's the first thing God says to Job? You know, he's suffering. He's half dead from this horrible skin disease. His children are all dead and buried. His wife has apparently lost her faith or whatever's happened there and told him, go ahead and curse God and die, which is not what you want to hear from your wife at a time like this. He has no money. His friends have turned against him, and God appears and says this warm and comforting thing. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Did God ever graduate counseling training? Except he was right. And I don't think God said it meanly, because God's not that kind of God, but he says basically, who is this that's spouting off about stuff that he knows nothing? Tell me. And then God goes on for many chapters saying, where were you when I invented sheep? Where were you when I decided that it would snow on the mountain? Tell me, where were you when I set up the molecular structure of the planet? Tell me you know so much. And after God goes on like that for a while, Job says, I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to keep quiet because I've been spouting off for 35 chapters or whatever it is, and I don't have any idea what I'm talking about. That's true. Maybe that's not something you would say to a suffering person, but God the Creator decided that's what I need to say right here. Who's this that's darkening counsel with words without knowledge, ignorant words, uninformed? You have no idea what you're talking about, son. And that's why Job misinterpreted. He had all these bad things, you know. You wish life came with a manual, or at least a closed caption translation. When something happens, you wish there'd be a little scrawl at the bottom of your brain screen that says, this is happening because you didn't tithe last week. Or whatever, you know. Notice we also only ask that when bad things happen. When wonderful things happen, we're like, hooray, I don't care why it happened. But when bad things happen, we're like, why is this happening? Why isn't this explained? I didn't do anything. And the fact may be we didn't. Job misinterpreted what was going on. Let me go right to application. Wow, 32 minutes, we're doing good. If you recognize and if you expect that this is a world full of troubles, I want to congratulate you. You're very wise. I'm going to say this to the young people in the room. Claire, you said once about adulting. That's a phrase, right? Adulting as an adult with an ing on the end. She says, I didn't. Adulting is hard. I forget how you put it. That's true. Being an adult is hard. Because as our brain grows and our perception grows and we have more and more life experiences, we begin to realize that this is a world with a curse on it. A curse that came down all the way back in Genesis 3. We wouldn't, you know, there's people here with gray hair. None of us would have gray hair if Adam hadn't done what he did. There's a curse on the world. There's also such things as demons. We are not liberals here in this church. We believe in the spiritual world, and we believe that there are such things as demons, and there is such a being as Satan. And he's confined to this planet. So not only is the world naturally cursed, there's these horrible things that you can't see trying to kill us. That is part of the biblical worldview. If you recognize and you expect that this is a world full of trouble, that's very intelligent. And if I ended there, that would be a terrible message. If we go to the Lord, number two, if we go to the Lord, if we devote ourselves to him by faith, if we ask for his daily protection and help, that's also very wise. So the first one's wise, but if you stop there, it's just completely depressing. But the second application is wise too. To ask God for his protection over your career, over your money, your children, this church, or whatever church you're involved in. To ask God's protection over your pastor, your elders, your deacons, your nation, your state, your place of business, whoever or wherever, your spouse. And to do that all the time, regularly, not once in a while, but regularly. The thing I'm emphasizing this morning is that Job's method worked. We do close to 40 chapters focusing on that one window of time when God let an avalanche pile down on top of him. But in chapter 1, we find out that he was already roughly 70 years old, and the way he was dealing with his fears worked. It worked. God liked the way Job dealt with his fears, and God responded back positively to the prayers and the acts of worship and the devotion. God didn't just sit in heaven and go, well, yeah, I'm the great God of all Almighty, so, you know, I deserve this. You should just be glad that I allow you to even live. That's not what kind of God God is. God is loyal to those that are loyal to him. God does for people. I realize this doesn't sound like unconditional grace, but I'm talking about more the ongoing relationship with God, that God blesses those who bless him. God answers the prayers of people who ask for things. Ye have not because you didn't ask, it says in the book of James. If we go to the Lord and devote ourselves to him by faith and ask for daily protection and daily help, you are a very wise person to do that. Number three, when storm clouds loom, go to God in faith and ask for wisdom. One of my key life verses, James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to every person liberally and without chastisement, and he will give it. In fact, that promise is in the context of the previous four verses, which is talking about suffering and enduring trials. And what do we need to do? Well, we think, well, I need to have the trial taken away, but what if my real need is to have wisdom from God about the trial so that I understand what's going on and what God wants me to do about it? Sometimes I just want to say, God, take this problem away. But then James 1:5 says, no, ask for wisdom along with everything else. Go to God in faith and ask for his wisdom. But he says, but you have to ask in faith, not wavering. He who wavers or she who wavers is like an ocean wave, unstable. And that person will never get that prayer answered. Because if we go and say, God, show me what this is about and what it's supposed to do. And then someone comes to me and says, is God going to tell you what's happening and what's going to do? Oh, I don't know. Well, God in heaven then says, well, you just asked me. And I said in James 1 verse 5, if you ask me, I'll tell you. But then you just told your friend you're not sure if I'm going to tell you. I don't want to reinforce that attitude in you. So I'm going to hold back. If you're going to have that kind of skeptical attitude, I'll let you blunder along for a while until you decide whether I can be trusted. If you decide I can be trusted, I'm trying to raise you. I'm your father, so I'm trying to train you to trust me. If you'll trust me, I'll come through. If you don't trust me, I'll hold back until you decide you're going to trust me. Now, the application I want to make this morning is it isn't faith to glumly and blindly and fatalistically trudge on. I've lived in several different places. Grew up in New Jersey. There's a certain attitude about life in New Jersey. Very liberal. Moved to South Carolina. Lived in South Carolina for almost 10 years. Really liked South Carolina, but there's certain attitudes down there about living. Then we lived in Houston. And the thing I noticed was that everybody in Houston is sure there's an oil well in their backyard somewhere. the sort of super gung-ho but also very materialistic approach. And then I moved here almost 20 years ago. I can hardly believe it. And what I've noticed positively is that people who grew up here are very resilient. And the ability to press on in spite of hardship is highly valued. That's a good thing. The offside of that sometimes, though, is fatalism or pessimism. Pessimism to the nth degree. Kind of like, this is just how life is, and there's nothing we can really do to solve anything. The thing is, you just have to carry on. I remember when we first moved here and we see stories about whole trailers getting washed away in those hollers out in eastern Kentucky. And the person would be interviewed and said, this has happened before and we will rebuild. And Alex and I looked at it and we said to each other, move away. Move somewhere, at least find higher ground. You know, don't just assume, well, this is just how it is. I guess that's the story that stuck in my mind. I'm like, well, this is just how it is. It's always going to be like this. So we're just going to fatalistically plod forward. That's not faith. That's fatalism. Because God can intervene into any situation. And if he doesn't change the situation, he can give us a bright idea and go, oh, I never thought about such and so. We could do this. None of my neighbors will do it, but I'll do it. Because God gave me this like little cartoon light bulb will go pop over your head in answer to prayer. And you go, I never even thought I could do that, whatever it is. That's why I'm saying it's not faith to just like, nothing ever gets better. I'm just going to keep going. And when life troubles come, I'm just going to lie down like a big yellow painted blob of concrete on the sidewalk and let it roll on top of me. And then when it's past me, I will thank God that I am not dead. That is not faith. That's fatalism. And James 1:5 is basically saying, I'll show you a way through this, around it, under it, over it, past it, away from it. And we say, I don't know what to do. And God says, it's okay, I do. I always do. God says to us this morning, I always know what you should do. And if you ask me, I'll tell you what you should do. That's what James 1:5 is about. So we're never on our own. And then the last is the Lord rewards endurance of suffering in this life. And you get that from the book of James 2, chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, we remember how God dealt with Job, that after a time of enduring, God greatly rewarded Job. It's always worth enduring. See, I kind of talked a little bit about a way not to endure. We don't want to endure in an unbelieving and fatalistic mentality. But there is a way to endure that carries through the problem and follows that James 1:5 wisdom and comes out the other end. And God doesn't just say, well, you should have done that anyway because think of all the wonderful things I did for you in Jesus. So, you know, just be glad you're going to heaven. You know, you read the last chapter of Job and God more than made it up to Job. And let's push it beyond that to heaven. Even if we don't end well here in terms of happiness, joy, wealth, position, power, influence, and so forth, most Christians probably don't. Where are we going? We are going somewhere where no one is ever sick, no one ever dies, no one's ever sad, no one's ever poor. There's no IRS in heaven. Can I get an amen? There are no elections in heaven. Well, there's one election. It was on any of eternity of you and me, but you know what I mean. Nobody ever sins against each other. There's no treachery. There's no divorce. Of course, nobody's married, but there's no divorce. Nobody hates each other. Even Christians who were mad at each other in this life are all make up, and everything's great. I have a joke that the first half hour after the rapture is people saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then you have to never have to say that again. That's where we're going. And so no matter how horrible sometimes things are here, this is not the end. And we really are just passing through. And going there permanently until it comes time to return with our Lord and Savior back here. And then we take charge of this place, all millions of us, and make it what it ought to be. A permanent happy ending is what the Bible promises. You know that saying, he was too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? I'll tell you the real way that should say that. He became an earthly good when he became heavenly minded. You have to be heaven, we have to be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Because how do you become emotionally resilient with the terrible things that can happen? How do you bounce back when you see the world around you? People don't bounce back. They end up broken on the ground, sometimes even taking their own lives because they can't bounce back. But we can, and we should. Because God loves us, Jesus died for us, and the Holy Spirit is here, not in heaven, and he can show us the path through. Drill a hole through the mountain, climb over the mountain, go left or right around the mountain, tunnel under the mountain, or set up a mountain-seeing business at the base of the mountain and make money. One way or another, there's a way through. So it is smart to go to God when you're afraid. It is not unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we are just passing through, but while we're here, we know that bad things happen. And Lord, we recognize that bad things don't always just happen to bad people. For various other reasons, sometimes you ordain that bad things happen to good people, including us. And so, Lord, give us the wisdom at that time to go to you. But before that, Lord, keep these things away from us. If it be thy will, keep these awful things away from our church and our friends and our kids. In Jesus' name, amen.